This is a special privilege for me to be here with you Midwest wives, because I'm really an old Midwesterner at heart. I was born in Iowa and grew up in southern Minnesota, and my folks still live in Minneapolis, and it was there that I met my husband, and it just seems like home in many ways. I think that it's good for us as women to get together and share. You know, we're all here this afternoon basically very similar. And every one of us here has needs and problems, maybe some that we don't even realize. But we do. We would probably be surprised if we could look into the heart of the people next to us and see some of the things that they're facing. And I think we would find that we're all very much alike. I would like, before we go into the message this afternoon, to have a little word of prayer. I think that many of the problems that we face and the reactions in our hearts that we would like to get rid of and can't, and the things that we are afraid people will find out about us, many of them persist because we have a wrong idea of who we are meant to be. And we have a wrong idea of what a godly woman really is. And so we sometimes put up little walls, put up a facade. Even in our Bible studies, sometimes we're afraid to really be honest. And we share the nice spiritual-sounding truths that we learn, but sometimes don't let down and tell just how I need this in my daily life. And that might be the most encouraging thing to the person next to me. But if we have the wrong idea of what a godly woman is expected to be, then we don't dare to admit that we would have such a reaction as would be revealed if we were really to share what God spoke to us about. Well, I think that a few of the things that we discussed this afternoon can help us here. But we may as well not talk together unless the Lord is going to speak to our hearts. So let's ask Him. We come before You, Father, with love because You first loved us. We just open our hearts up before You, You who know everything about us, every reaction, every need, every longing. You know us better than we know ourselves, and yet You love us with a perfect, never-changing, never-fluctuating love. And we pray, Lord, that Your love will so uphold us this afternoon that we will be able to face ourselves in a new way. Enable us, Lord, not to cover over or deny some of the things about ourselves that we do not like, but at the same time, open our eyes to the wonderful things You have to say about us. And we pray that You will teach us this afternoon, each one of us, in the way that we need it, and in a way that will make a difference in our heart response to You and to others for a long time to come. Father, we do not ask this just wishfully hoping that You would answer, because we believe this is according to Your will, and we thank You ahead of time that You're going to teach us and work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder how many of you have heard the modern version of the Ugly Duckling story. In the modern version, the ugly duckling never learns that he's a swan. He merely undergoes psychoanalysis and adjusts. And he learns some unpleasant things about himself. And then he goes through life singing the song, "If you don't happen to like it, pass me by." And his problem is that his goals are too low. He doesn't expect to change, nor desire to change. And you and I are like this in some areas of our living. We excuse some things in our lives that are contrary to God's word. We excuse them on the basis of our temperament, or our background or our present circumstances. And we don't believe God can change us. And some commands that God gives that are easy for our particular personality, we magnify them and give them great importance. And others that are not so easy for our temperament, we gloss over them and act as if they don't exist. And our goals can be too low. Yet we who really want to live godly lives, we really want to be godly women, we are more likely maybe to err in the opposite direction. In other words, our goals can be too high. Now, let's clarify that. No goals could really be as high as those that the Lord offers us in Scripture. He pictures for us a most beautiful and a most desirable life as women. He wants to enhance our personalities and bring them to fulfillment. And He has the highest of goals. But we... What we do is, instead of really taking His goals to be what, His commands to be what they say, we add things to them. We add our own perfectionistic ideas, maybe. Or we clothe them in the personality and with the attainments of someone else that we admire, and we add to what God says. There are many ways in which we can have unrealistic ideas of what God wants us to become. And if we do this, then we're in for disillusionment, because if we're aiming at a goal that God never meant us to be like, we're not going to attain it. And we're going to become very frustrated. And I would think, especially for you ladies who have walked with the Lord for some time and have sought for some time to be godly women, that in some ways you are disillusioned this afternoon. You have not attained to what you had hoped. Maybe in some cases it's failure, but maybe in some instances it's because your goal is not what God wants you to become. You've added to what He says. Now, most likely you and I today here, most likely for us, our goals are too high in some areas of life and too low in others. And most likely, too, we're godly at times and then quite far from godly at other times. And we really need to be challenged for the Lord's sake and for our own welfare to really follow after godliness. But if we want to follow after godliness and find our lives developing into the beautiful kind of womanhood that God has in mind for us, then we had better find out what God says godliness is. What is His definition? When we really look into Scriptures and into the portraits given there of lives that He commends, and the underlining tone of Scripture, and the commands that He gives, we'll find that God will shatter some of our unrealistic goals. First of all, let's take just a little time to see what a godly woman is not. For one thing, she is not someone who faces less temptations and less battles and less struggles than she did before. Have you ever thought, well, now if I can just grow a little bit more, then I won't have many struggles anymore? Have you ever looked at someone who you consider godly and think, oh, they probably never have any struggles like I do? Well, maybe their struggles are a little bit different. But who are we committed to follow? We're committed to follow one who had perhaps his greatest struggle in a garden near Jerusalem, near the close of his life on earth. And we're committed to follow one whose pathway ended in a cross. And life was glorious for him, and he went through life with poise and joy. But it was not easy. And why should we think that our lives will get easier? Should we be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease when others fought to win their prize and sailed through bloody seas? And 1 Peter 4:1 tells the godly woman something. It says that inasmuch as Christ has suffered in the flesh, she should arm herself likewise with the same mind. because he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And it's the very struggles, the very difficulties that we go through from beginning to end in life that make us what we are, that enable us to be delivered from certain things that are not according to God's will in our lives. And if we arm ourselves with this expectation, not expecting life to become easier, but just expecting that he's going to be sufficient in the midst of the difficulties, then that attitude forms an armor so that when the next trial comes, we're not thrown by it. It's a protective attitude. Perhaps some of you have heard the illustration of a man who was watching a moth try to emerge from a cocoon. And it was struggling desperately, and the man thought, that's a pity. So he went and got a scissors and very carefully clipped the edge of the cocoon, so the moth just slid out easily, and he felt so kind. Do you know, the strength never came into those wings, and the beauty never emerged, the beauty of the colors. Because the struggle and the pressure of getting out of that cocoon was necessary to bring out the colors and strength in the wings. How often we would be tempted to say, Lord, just slit the cocoon a little bit. But that is not God's plan. It helps the godly woman in realizing that there will be struggles, that there will be battles. It helps to realize that they are for a good purpose. Something else that she's not. She's not someone that always responds correctly. I don't see any picture of anyone in Scripture that always responded correctly. Think of the women that you have read about in Scripture. She's not one who needs less frequent confession as the years go by. She probably needs to confess sin more often because she sees Christ more fully. And the nearer we get to him, the more we realize the specific ways that we do fall short. And she's not someone who has come to a high spiritual plane where she automatically relies on the Lord without ever having to consciously direct her will and say, I'm going to trust him. I'm going to obey him. Whether I feel like it or not. She's also not looking for some dramatic experience that will suddenly make her almost perfect. She's not afraid of any experience God wants to give her, but she's not seeking to duplicate the experience of someone else. She knows that God works in each individual life in a special way, and she is given over to God for him to work in her as he pleases. It's not that she's complacent about sin, but it's that her eyes are upon God to deal with her life in his own unique way, to bring her to greater godliness. Another thing she isn't. She's not someone who has worked on this and worked on this and worked on that until finally now. She's a reservoir of virtue for everyone to admire. She's not necessarily an ideal person. And she most certainly is not a finished product. And we get into lots of problems because we think that we should look like a finished product. And we find that we're not finished products. And we condemn ourselves. And we're afraid for other people to see that because we think that they think that they expect us to look like a finished product. Well, we're not. And we won't be until that day when we're stand perfect in his presence. And to realize that God neither expects us to be a finished product yet, nor does he want us to act like one, can relieve us of a lot of need for pretense in our lives. She's also not one who can ascetically withdraw from all the involvements and demands of life to spend all of her time in meditation. How many of you are able to do that? And it's not that she neglects the Word of God and doesn't take as much time as she can in it. It's not that she doesn't take extended times alone when she can. But she's involved in life and she has many responsibilities, especially with people, especially in her home. Also, she's not someone that's playing a role, striving to live up to what people expect. We can get into so many problems thinking, well, in my position, people expect this of me. And then we go arguing with them inside, well, they shouldn't expect that. And it's really we who are expecting it of ourselves in that position. And really, there's no mold for anyone to fit into except the beauty of Jesus and his character. For instance, there's no particular mold that a Nav wife should be to fit into. You look into the lives of wives that are on Navigator staff or wives that are their husbands are working closely with the staff. They're just as different as day and night, and no one expects them to be the same. But we put ourselves into some of these unrealistic expectations and go through all kinds of frustrations, and so we can't grow. I remember not long after Dean passed away in Hong Kong, just not long before the funeral, Mary received a phone call. And it was from a Chinese businessman, a very sharp businessman who perhaps had just recently received the Lord, or perhaps he was still seeking. But he told Mary that to extend to me their sympathies. And then he had a very cheerful postscript. He said, "Tell Ruth that we'll be watching her." I got before the Lord and I said, "Lord, that's just great. They'll be watching me. I don't even know what they expect to see, nor do I know what would glorify you most. How should I act? Should I weep? Should I smile?" And immediately the Lord reminded me, "I've never asked you to act. I've only asked you to let me live my life in you. I'll take care of how." And he did. He gave me plenty of tears, but it just happened in this case that he gave me those tears when I was alone with him. Every time I would read the Bible, I'd cry, and every time I'd intercede for someone, I'd weep, and buckets of tears would come whenever I'd worship the Lord. And it just happened then. I didn't need many tears around people, but it wasn't because I was trying to act. The Lord just graciously reminded me that he never wants us to act. And another woman in that same situation might weep much in front of people, and that might be the way God wanted to glorify himself through her. There just is no one way or one pattern, nor are we asked to play a role. Probably the godly woman wouldn't label herself godly. She's probably like Moses, who was up there 40 days and 40 nights in the mountain with God, and when he came back, his face shone, but he wist not that his face shone. Actually, she probably experiences a lot of what Job experienced when he said in Job 42, 5 and 6, "I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." The more she sees God in his desirableness and the perfection of his beauty, the more she realizes her need to repent. But her repentance isn't a morbid self-reproach or prolonged telling herself off, prolonged shame. It's just repentance is about face. She faces the fact that I in myself am a sinner, and I see it more clear than I ever did before. But Lord, I turn my eyes to you. And more she realizes that this repentance isn't such a noble choice on her part. What other alternative does she have? Where else can she go? You know, she finds out that a lot of her misconceptions, her proud misconceptions about herself, are shattered. These need to be shattered because they're not realistic. Our goals, which are human and not in accord with God's will, need to be shattered. And also our misconceptions about ourselves. You know, we can think that we're pretty good. And in every area where the godly woman still thinks she's pretty good, the Lord's going to have to shatter it. She sees that she is a sinner and she is a failure. And like David, she's poor and needy. And like Paul, she's weak and dependent. And she's handicapped in unique personal ways. She finds that she's undesirable in respect to many character traits that she would really long to have. And more she sees, I just ain't like that. And more she sees that she's inadequate for the responsibilities God has given. Maybe in some areas she used to feel that she can do that. But she's seeing that she's inadequate even in the things that she used to think she was pretty good at. And increasingly, as godliness increases, the pride decreases. And the self-confidence in the wrong sense decreases. And accepting the negative facts about ourselves, the facts really that are negative from the viewpoint of human pride, basically. This is a very important part of godliness. And the godly woman realizes that the virtues in which she sort of prided herself and the accomplishments that she thought were quite commendable and the strengths on which she had relied, in God's sight, they're nothing. God puts a big zero across them. Now, you know, she finds that she's like Paul. Paul was in a training school, and Paul wrote Romans 7. And you'll notice that it was in the present tense. And he was a mature, godly man when he wrote it. But he still found out that there were things that he longed to do, good things he longed to do, and he found himself doing the opposite at times. And then bad things that he didn't like at all, and he sometimes found himself doing them. And he cried out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" And a godly woman finds herself in this training school, and many times has to cry out, "Oh, wretched woman that I am, who shall deliver me?" I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. But then she's encouraged because she finds that even Jesus said, "I can of mine own self do nothing." And her human helplessness becomes no longer a negative. It's the way God made her to be. So she learns to accept and not lament the weaknesses. 2 Corinthians 3:5, Paul says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." And I learned that verse many, many years ago and thought that I agree 100% with it, but I found out as the years went by that I didn't agree as much as I thought I did, because the Lord had to keep and has to keep on getting through in new ways in which I subconsciously think I'm sufficient, and he has to show me, "See, you're not." And it's a painful revelation whenever a new one comes up. But I praise God that he just doesn't quit. And he's working in me so that more and more totally I'll be able to say, "I'm not sufficient in myself to think anything as of myself." In 1964, one of my most painful memories in life, but through a long series of circumstances, the Lord brought to light and brought to my attention in black and white so I couldn't deny it, a large area of failure in my life, and I was crushed. As I look back, I realized that here I had walked with the Lord all these years and he had hinted to me many times about this, but I just hadn't bothered to listen. I wasn't ready to see it. And now I couldn't deny it. And the thing that added to my feeling of humiliation was that it was really the misuse of what should have been a positive trait. And I just found myself condemning myself and feeling terrible about it. And one thing that the Lord repeatedly used to break through the discouragement was 2 Corinthians 4:7, especially in the Philips, where Paul says, "This priceless treasure we hold, so to speak, in a common earthenware jar, so the excellency of the power may be seen to be of God and not of us." So I would say whenever it came to mind, Lord, thank you for the new vividness with which I see what a common earthenware jar I really am. But Lord, I still have the same treasure within me. I still have the life and love of Jesus Christ in me. Now, Lord, you just use this weakness to demonstrate that you are sufficient. You produce through me the opposite quality. And it took a while, but he got through so that I truly could rejoice in the weakness. I wonder if we realize that in a sense it's unscriptural to think, oh, I wish I were a strong Christian. Did you know that in a way that's not scriptural? Because Paul didn't say that. Paul, through a difficult experience, had to have God tell him directly, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you because my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul had to learn to glory in his weakness and be glad he was weak. Because when he realized his weakness, then the power of Christ could be seen through him. And I thought of the fact that when a jeweler wants to display a beautiful diamond, he usually doesn't put it on white satin. He usually puts it on black velvet. And against the black velvet, it shines so beautifully as the light shines on it. And it's the inadequacies, the weaknesses, the ways that we in ourselves fall short, that shows the beauty of the character of Christ as we rely upon him. I came across a statement once that greatly encouraged me. It says, when God wants to do something wonderful, he begins with a difficulty. And when he wants to do something very wonderful, he begins with an impossibility. And I thought, Lord, you started at the right place. You must be wanting to do something very wonderful because I'm impossible. And you've begun your good work in me. Another thing that the godly woman is learning is that God's love can even transform failures into blessings. He did this at the cross. He took the worst failure that man ever had, killing the Son of God, and made it central in a beautiful picture of salvation available to everybody. And he can do it today to my failures and your failures. We don't have to cover them over and sort of deny their exist and even be afraid to admit to ourselves that they exist. In Hong Kong one summer, a godly missionary from Taiwan was speaking, and he used an illustration that brought this out. He was speaking on Joseph's brothers in Genesis, and he showed how God took the blackest fragment of their lives. You know what it was? In malice, they sold their brother into slavery and almost brought their father down to the grave with their lies. And God took the blackest fragment of their lives, and he had to bring them to repentance, yes. But in the overall picture, he used it in a beautiful picture of salvation to save them and Joseph and multitudes of people alive in a famine. And then this missionary used the illustration of a Chinese jade carver. The jade carver finds a wonderful piece of jade, beautiful, but it has a major flaw across the front. Now, he doesn't try to cover over that flaw, but he studies it carefully and utilizes it, making it a central factor in a perfect carving. God, because of Calvary, we can count on God not only to forgive our sins, but to actually, in his own wonderful creativeness, use it to glorify him. Have you ever heard the song? I've sung it many, many times. Dear Lord, take up the tangled strands where I have wrought in vain, that by the skill of thy dear hand some beauty may remain. Take all the failures, each mistake of my poor human ways, and Savior, for thine own dear sake, make them show forth thy praise. Transformed by grace divine, the glory shall be thine. To thy most holy will, O Lord, I now my all resign. Now, God's definition of godliness, one part of it is accepting the negative, unflattering, uncomplimentary things that he tells us. A very well-known psychologist made the statement that the Christian has the advantage of starting out accepting the negatives and going on to the positives. This is different. Approaching the positives on the basis of accepting the negatives is different than the world's positive thinking. It's realistic. It doesn't try to deny them. And the godly woman knows that she can do one of two things. She can notice the things that she doesn't like in her life, and then she can try to tie on artificial fruit to make it look nice to everyone else. Have you ever done that? Put on a nice, gracious attitude when the people are around? And thought, I sure hope they don't walk in when I'm telling the kids off. Or felt terrible if someone that you respected overheard you with some bad response with your husband or with your children. And so when people are around, you tie on the nice artificial fruit. Well, the more we know the Lord, the more we realize that that artificial fruit neither smells nor tastes good to God. But there's a better way of going about it. Acknowledging our own inability, acknowledging the negatives, but going on to find out some wonderful positive things that God says about us that just lift our hearts. It just lets us hold our head high in the light of God's love. Not in pride, but in gratefulness. And we've got to be reassured about who we are in a positive way. We can't live in the vacuum. There are too many Christians who come to the place where they acknowledge their weakness and then go on through life dwelling upon it, and that's all they can talk about. And then no one has to expect anything of them, because of course they can't do anything. But the Lord wants us to glance at the positives, at the negatives, whenever he has to remind us of them, but then to focus on the positives. And let me mention a few of them. The godly woman learns that she is far worse than she thought she was in human virtue and adequacy, but she's infinitely better than she thought she was as God's love object and as a channel for who God is. She is so valuable to him. One thing that she learns is that she is righteous. She is justified, just as if I'd never done the things I ought not to have done, just as if I'd always done the things I ought to have done. How righteous can a person get? True righteousness in Christ. Now, you know, this doesn't mean that God sort of ignores what she really is and then puts a sort of a nice little coating of righteousness over what she really is to hide it. Nor does it mean that he looks at us through rose-colored glasses and just overlooks what we really are. But 1 Corinthians 6:17 speaks to my heart about what it means, and that says that he that is united to the Lord is one spirit with him, deep in the innermost core of our being, united to the Spirit of God so that his righteousness permeates our being. We are righteous with his righteousness. Now, it doesn't mean that our former nature, Phillips calls it our former nature. It's not our real nature now. It's not the real me anymore. The real me is my spirit united to Christ's spirit, a new creature in Christ Jesus. But my former nature is still a garbage can. God never promises to change it. God, in fact, says it's dead and he never has any more dealings with it. And he says, now, Ruth, you treat it the same. Don't have any dealings with it. And if you ever catch yourself having dealings with it, turn back quick to me. And any time that I turn around and stir around and dig in the old nature, it's going to be just as corrupt. And after you and I have walked with God, should he tarry, for 40 years, if our old nature pops up, it's going to be just as ugly. In fact, it's going to seem uglier because we won't be, we'll be more used to what the Lord is like. But this is the real person now, the one that comes before God sharing the same righteousness and the same bold access that Jesus has. And so you and I, as we come before God in Christ, can be just as confident regardless of what our attainments have been that week. Or regardless what our attitudes have been that day. Have you ever come before the Lord and you've been such a good mother that day and you were really nice to your husband and submissive to him in those things he asked and he was quite unreasonable and you still responded so well, and then you came before the Lord and you felt so bold in prayer, and then another day, good night, maybe it was just the day before your period or something, That's when it hits me the most. I found myself the other night impatient and irritable with Doreen, and I had to tell her I was sorry. And as I thought about it, it's no excuse. I confessed it as sin to the Lord. But I thought about it, you know, a couple of my reactions today and the discouragement I faced after I had spoken to someone, I thought, oh, that to a group, and I thought that surely didn't go very well and was discouraged about it. I thought, I wonder if my period's coming. No, I don't think it's time yet, but sure enough, it was. And it's at those, some of those times when we're naturally not emotionally as much on top, that we have those reactions that we even more than usual, that we don't like. And then we think, oh, Lord, I can't come before you. I can't expect you to do anything tonight or this morning because of how I was yesterday. What are we basing our confidence before God on? On the fact of our attainments? Then we're going to go up and down like this. But the godly woman learns that in Christ she is righteous and she has a bold access. And the minute she confesses any sin, it's just as if it never happened. She is clean. Whether it happened 2 minutes ago or 3 years ago, she should not give it another thought because God has completely forgiven. And he is not reluctant to forgive. He wanted to forgive so badly that he sent his son so that he could have that privilege, sent his son to die. And the godly woman learns that she is clean and righteous with the very righteousness that Jesus has. Forgiven, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Doesn't that make you feel good? I'm all right as a person forever. That's what Hebrews 10:14 says. That by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Those who are set apart for him, those of us who have received him, by one offering he has perfected us forever. We are all right as persons forever because of the offering of Christ. So we can hold our heads high in rejoicing. There's one other thing I'd like to mention along this line. Sometime look up Romans 8, verse 1, and verse 33 and 34 in Phillips. You know, God is never in the business of condemning his children. Even if I sin, he's not dealing with me in a blaming attitude. He prays for me. Just look up those verses. And when he deals with us, when we have sinned, it's not like the mother who sort of is pitted against her child, blaming him and telling him off. Have you ever done that? You know, you get so frustrated and you feel like such a failure as a mother and you got to get through somehow. And it's as though you and I are pitted against them. When we deal with them in harshness, condemning them as persons, God always accepts us as a person, though he may not approve the deed. And he's more like the mother who puts her arm around her son and says, honey, you know what I think of you. You're great. You're a prince in your mom's eyes. And that attitude is not becoming to a prince. It's our enemy. And we've got to do something about it. What do you think we should do? See, there's a different attitude. God is never condemning us. Then another thing she learns is that she was uniquely created for God's pleasure. Now, that's a big statement. Each one of us uniquely created for God's pleasure. Revelation 4:11 says that all things were created by him, and for his pleasure they are and were created. Everything in creation gives him pleasure. God saw that it was good. But there's a unique way in which you and I can give him pleasure. A star cannot love and adore and worship him. But you and I can give him the love, the adoration, the worship that his heart longs for. And we were created uniquely. In Psalm 139, we read that God saw us when we were being formed. In one version it says, intricately embroidered in secret. Each one of us, God's work of art, his workmanship, his poem, one of his originals. He could have made us all in one pattern. A perfect ideal pattern, and then made us all like that, but that's not, he's a God of variety, and he wanted each of us for himself for all eternity. Now, one reason he made us different was because he wants us to have a different function in the body. 1 Corinthians 12:18, is it? 12 something that says that God hath placed the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And the eye, the nose, shouldn't look at the eye and think, oh, smelling isn't half as important a function as seeing. I wish I were an eye. And the foot shouldn't try to develop manual skills. It wasn't meant for that function. And God hath put you and me in the body as it hath pleased him. And he doesn't want you to perform my function or me to perform yours. He wants us to just find out his will for us with the unique personality and gifts he's given us. He's put us in the body as it hath pleased him, and if it pleases him, that's all the godly woman asks. But even more exciting than for different functions is this purpose of loving him. Your love, your time with him gives him joy in a way that mine does not, because he created you different. And for all eternity, you will bring him special joys that you could never bring him if you were a different person. And each godly woman learns that she can give God something that the greatest star can't and that no other person can. And that is her love and her worship and her adoration and her submission. It's been said that every soul is a vast reservoir from which God can receive eternal pleasure. And Scripture's full of it. This next point is connected with this. That is that the godly woman learns that she has been brought into a loving, very intimate relationship with God. We cast him into so many funny roles. We think of him as stern, demanding, legalistic, ready to clobber us if we make a little mistake. We make him after the image of ourselves or the image of people we have known instead of finding out what Scripture says about him. And he has brought us to a most intimate relationship with himself because he wanted us. Jeremiah 31:3 says, "Yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you." And I often think of it. Why do I draw my daughter close? Because she feels so good. And I like to have her near. And God, you mean you've drawn me, Lord, because you really want me near? I can't understand it, but say it again. It really makes me feel good. It does something to our hearts. Ephesians 2:19 in the Living Letter says that we're no longer outsiders, but we are members of God's very own family, citizens of God's country. And we belong in God's household with every other Christian. We belong to him and to one another for eternity. And Ephesians 1:7, Phillips says that we have been made welcome in the everlasting love that he bears toward the beloved. The same love with which he loves his beloved son, he's just extended it out and drawn us into that very same love. No wonder the song says, "Near, so very near to God. Nearer I could not be, for in the person of his son, I'm just as near as he." Dear, so very dear to God. Dearer I could not be, the love wherewith he loved the Son, such is his love for me. And he expresses it in beautiful ways. We've been brought to share the position of being his bride. And Isaiah 62:5 says that as a bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Song of Solomon 2:10 says, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." I love to start my quiet time with that. Lord, you talking to me? Rise up, my love, my fair one. And then in verse 14, he says, "Oh, my dove, let me see your countenance. Let me hear your voice. For sweet is your voice, and your countenance is comely." Lord, I can't comprehend it. Why my voice should be sweet to you and my face beautiful. But you've never lied to me. That's the way you feel about it. So now, Lord, let this time alone with you bring you some special joy. Let me respond to you with a love and a submission and an attentive ear that will bring additional joy to your heart. We are so dear to him that our responses can add to his pleasure or his grief. We're really important to God. And this does something to the godly woman's heart. She learns another thing She has been given a very exalted position. In Ephesians 1:19 in the Phillips, I think it is, or somewhere along in the end of Ephesians, there 21, I guess it is, says that Christ has been given the place of supreme honor in heaven, a place infinitely higher than any conceivable earthly position or rank. And then in Ephesians 2, we read that God has lifted us right out of the old life to share that position with Christ. We have the highest position possible. We share the exalted position Christ has with all its honor and wealth and power. And the more the godly woman learns this, she goes back maybe to Hannah's words in 1 Samuel 2:8, where she says, "He raiseth up the poor out of the dunghill and lifteth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory." So she doesn't need position on earth. She'll never have a higher for a status. She is his princess. She is his queen. And because of this, she can live like a queen. Romans 5:17 says that we should live all our lives like kings. And for women, I think we should say like queens. And she learns that she doesn't have to strive toward a possible victory, but she can live from a position of victory already won. She shares Christ's victory, and he is living in her as her victory. And you know, this goes into the last one here. She learns that in Christ she is adequate for everything that life will ever demand from her, present or future, for every circumstance she'll ever have to face, and for every responsibility she'll ever be given. She is adequate in Christ. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. How often do we stop, "Oh, I'm not sufficient of myself to think anything as of myself," and we don't go on to focus on the positive? My sufficiency is, right now, I am sufficient in him. "Without me ye can do nothing, yes, Lord, but with you I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." And there comes a confidence, a sense of competence into her life. She's sort of like Betty Stamm, who wrote a poem. Betty Stamm was the wife of a missionary in China who was murdered by the communists, she and her husband. And she wrote a poem that is such a help to me. And this is what it says: "I cannot live like Jesus, example though he be, for he was strong and selfless, and I am tied to me. I cannot live like Jesus. My soul is never free. My will is strong and stubborn. My love is weak and wee. But I have asked my Jesus to live his life in me." She was never created to be good. She was created to be indwelt by the good one. And the more that the godly woman learns what Christ is like and who she is in him, the more a transformation does take place in her life. There's a greater calmness in the midst of the cross currents of life, with the demands and pressures and loves and hatreds. A greater inner calmness and a greater outer poise and beauty, of which she probably is not very aware. She knows that circumstances still many times cause her initial struggles, but she returns more quickly to her position of submission. She knows that there are times when she is concerned about complacency or defeat in her life, but she doesn't stay there as long as she used to. Maybe instead of wasting a whole day or half a day or 3 days bemoaning some sin, she probably wastes a half an hour or 3 minutes and quickly returns, "Lord, I sinned. Thank you that Jesus bore all the blame of it. It's just as if it never happened. Now you live your life in me." You and I are most likely godly at some times and worldly at others. There are times when we let Christ control and times when self becomes dominant. And we need to learn to forget our own interests and to press on more in godliness. Psalm 45 is one of my favorite chapters. In the background of this psalm is a girl. She's been chosen to be the bride of a wonderful, wonderful king. But instead of going on to develop this new love relationship, she's pining away, homesick. Pining away for her people and her own people and her father's house. And the psalmist realizes this is a ridiculous situation. So he challenges her to take a good look at the king, and he tells how wonderful the king is. And then he says, "Now, hearken, O daughter, and consider, incline your ear. Forget also your own misdirected longings, your own longings, your own ideas, your own wishes and plans. And so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." And he promises her that if she will worship him, he will give her favor and beautiful adornment and enlargement and richness and increase. He pleads with us the same way today. He offers us a greater realization of who he is and offers us a greater realization of our intimate, wonderful relationship to him, in which he constantly reassures us through the scriptures that we are righteous, we are clean, we are important to his pleasure. We are intimately united to him. We are adequate for everything that life has. He gives us this. In Isaiah 61, we read that he offers us beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that we may be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And that is godliness. Shall we pray?